Let's make our way back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's start our reading in verse 31. And we'll read 31 and 32 and 33. And these will be the three verses that we're going to look at today and possibly next week as well, Lord willing. John chapter 12, verse 31. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, humbly asking, Father, that you might meet with us today. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the work that truly was finished. There is nothing left for any of us to do, to say, to work, to accept, to receive, for that pardon, for that redemption, for all the legality that was necessary for our salvation. Father, we are grateful that this great salvation that you have given doesn't lie in the hands of mortal men to bestow or to receive or to work out. But Father, it truly comes by free grace. Father, we're so grateful today for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the blood that was shed, for the remission of sin, the justification that came to all of his people through his death. We thank you, Father, for the work that has been accepted as the payment, the sacrifice for all that is required for the people of God to be saved. Father, we know we don't deserve that. We know that we're no better than anybody else, that out of the same lump we were created. We know that in and of ourselves we are no good, that we are wretched, that we are vile. Father, we know that we are depraved men and women. We know that there is none that is righteous. There is none that seek after God. There is none in this natural life, Father, that can do anything to do anything spiritual, to do anything to please you in this flesh. But Father, it is only by your grace and your mercy, by your inward work, that we can do and we can be children of God and walk according to the Spirit. And so, Father, we just ask this morning, we ask for help to hear, to understand, to speak. Father, I pray that I'll be kept from error and that you might guide my thoughts and guide my mind, Father, on the things that you've placed upon my heart this week. And, Lord, I just ask that you just might minister to the brethren here today, that they might be edified, that they might be built up in the most holy faith. And, Father, we just ask that you might be in our midst today to help us to bring praise and worship and exaltation and honor to you today. We desire that our worship be pleasing to you and in spirit and in truth. And so we need your help for that. And we ask today that you would aid us in it. And it's all not for our sakes, but for yours, for the name of Jesus Christ, that we look glory and honor today. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. Well, we've looked a little bit at these verses already in what we've looked at for our, we finished kind of a 3-week look at Jesus's phrase in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name," his request to the Father. And I mentioned in that in glorifying the name, whenever God was going to glorify, because if you remember, he said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." This will glorifying it again, this coming, soon coming glorification of Jesus Christ, who I believe from scripture is bared out to be the name that is spoken of here, thy name, God's name, God's man, Jesus Christ, is the one who is being glorified, and thus is the name of God. He is the one who is the power of God, the authority of God. He is the image of God. Everything that has to do with God, that triune Godhead, is Jesus Christ. And He is the God-man. And He is the one who is in context here as to be glorified. And Jesus says, Father, glorify Thy name. The hour has come. It's my hour. If you see throughout Scripture, Jesus talked about this time of glorification as His hour. It wasn't the elect's hour. Although we were united with Him, we died with Him, and as I mentioned last week, we were glorified in Him through the work that He was done. Whenever He was glorified, we were glorified because we were in union with Him. Christ prayed that we might be one with Him as much as He is one with the Father. And so we've seen that this eternal, vital union wasn't just from the beginning, but has always been. We have always, His people has always been vitally united to Christ. And so we've seen last week that the glorification was going to be of Christ whenever He bore the sins of His people. And so in that I mentioned that the result, there was some results or some promises that was going to be made because of Him being glorified. And those are found here in 31, 32. Number one, we see that the judgment, now is the judgment of the world. The prince of the world will be cast out, and that He will draw all men unto Himself. That is going to be the promises or the results from Him being glorified in this hour. And we're going to look at those over the today, depending on how far we get today, next week, and depending on how far we get next week, possibly the week after that, as we break these three things down. But I want us to see here this morning these three aspects of the work of Christ on the cross and what they are accomplishing. Now, this isn't an all-inclusive thing, okay? This isn't necessarily a detailed list, just like whenever we go to Corinthians chapter 15 and Paul talks about the gospel and he says, how I preach unto you Christ crucified, how I preach, you know, that He died, was buried, and rose again. That's not the fullness of the gospel, okay? That's not the fullness of the gospel. That's part of the gospel. That's a brief summation of the gospel, but there's more according to the Scriptures to the gospel. A gospel without the imputation of righteousness, the gospel without the sovereign work of God, you know, those things are part of the gospel. And if those aren't taught or believed in that gospel, then that's not the gospel. Well, right here is the same thing. Here are three things that Jesus has said is going to result from His being glorified in that hour. But it's not all inclusive. It's not everything that's going to happen. So we can't take this like some people like to take the Corinthians 15 passage and say, okay, this is it in a nutshell. This is what happened when Christ died. Okay? He judged the world. He casted out Satan. And He's drawing all men to Himself. Okay? We have to take this in the context of the rest of Scriptures. And the rest of Scriptures say that there's a lot of things in here. There's propitiation. There's reconciliation. There is justification. There's glorification, as we talked about last week. There's a lot of things that is involved in that's the outcome. When we go to Isaiah, when we go to Psalms, we read of all the things that are transpiring because of Him being glorified. So don't think that this is just, you know, we can take these three little points. That's what a lot of preachers like to do. They like to try to get things down to its most basis thing. I'm completely the opposite. And as you well know, we're in John 12, 7 years later, whatever, however long it's been we've been here. It's better for us to flip it around and see the extent of it as far as we can go. I don't think we'll ever get to the full extent of it, but try to see the full extent of it. None of us, I don't think, here is in a hurry to get to the end. You know, we're not on a time scale here. We can take our time, and the Bible is here for our learning, for our understanding, for our edification. And so it's best to dig into these things, and see the depths of these things. And that's kind of what I hope in these three points we see here. I hope to open those up a little bit and us to search the scriptures and see some more things detailed about these three summations, open those things up a little bit further. And so that's kind of what I plan to do, Lord willing, as He leads through that. So, now, what are we talking about here? Kind of, we're talking about Lord, our Father, glorify Thy name. We're talking about His hour. We're talking about Him being lifted up. We're talking about Him judging the world. We're talking about Him casting out Satan. Okay, all this stuff that he's mentioning right now, and then we see in here, verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. So what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the work of Christ on the cross, right? We're talking about his death. We're talking about his work that he came to do. And that work involves him going to the cross. That's the apex of that. Everything from his time where he first started to come led up to that, and then everything since that time going away is pointing back to that and looks to that. That's the apex of all things. That's the apex of his creation. That's the apex of his redemption plan. That's the apex of his covenant. That's the apex of his glorifying himself. Everything was created. All things were created for him, by him, and for him. Romans chapter 11 tells us that, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. All things are for his glory. But the apex of that, the very center of that, the highest point, that's what an apex is for you kids. An apex is the highest point or the greatest point. Whenever we went up to Pike's Peak, we didn't get to the apex. We almost got to the apex. We was a mile short. The apex would have been the very top. The apex of God's work in time is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the apex. He created everything for that moment. He created every reprobate to lead to that point. He created every elect to be part of that redemptive plan. And in doing so, every aspect of God's character, every aspect of who God is in all of His attributes would be glorified in the apex of history, the apex of time, the apex of all things was right there at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul made mention through his epistles in a few different ways, but Paul said, you know, I preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. You know, that I don't glory in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to kind of get a few things straight about that phrase. You know, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about something that you wear around your neck. Okay? He's not talking about a necklace. Okay? These are ornaments of religious people. We aren't to glory in a death stick, okay? We're not to glory in that. Whenever Paul says, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the work of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. He's talking about that whole entire doctrine and teaching surrounding his finished work on the cross. He's not talking about a wooden cross. He's not talking about a tree. He's not talking about, and whether you think it's a cross with a cross member or a cross that's straight up and down, I'm not going to get into that argument. I've had that with other people before, and I don't care to dip into that anymore. But whatever you picture the cross to be, most of Christianity pictures it to be with a cross member, a cross. Has to be. That's what the Pope does, right? Some people think it's just a single stake. And study for yourself, okay? I'll just say that. I'm going to leave it there. But we're not talking about that death member there. We're not talking about the instrument of death. We're talking about his work. Now, I will say, my personal opinion, and I think that that would probably be bared out in Scripture as well, is, you know, I think we should stay away from those things. Unfortunately, we're meeting in a church that has it bricked in on the end of the building, and we can't change that. But, you know, if we would have our own building, I don't think that we should have those ornaments in our church, you know. That's not what we are to glory in. We're to glory in the work of the cross, not the cross itself. And we've written all kinds of hymns and spiritual songs and that makes us feel good, that talks about, you know, clinging to a cross, clinging to the instrument of death. I know we can have the connotation that we're talking about the work of the cross, but we just got to be careful in those things that we don't idolize the cross itself, but we're talking about what happened on the cross. And I think that's what Paul makes very clear. Matter of fact, let's turn over and let's read a few things about this, because Paul makes this the apex of his ministry. Jesus Christ and his finished work. Look with me, if you would, over to in the Galatians. If you want to know what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't, Galatians is a good place to look. Paul deals with all those things in the book of Galatians. And matter of fact, he's very strong in what's not. I mean, he, you know, if you add anything to what he had already laid down as the gospel, it's not a gospel. And the person who is preaching that, he says, let them be cursed. Let them be an anathema. So it's very strong words here. But look with me, if you would, over into the sixth chapter. And verse 14, this is the verse that I was alluding to just a minute ago. Galatians chapter 6, and look at verse 14, it says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So whenever we look here, Paul isn't, again, he's not referring to that instrument of death, but he's talking about everything that surrounds the work of Christ on the cross. He said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ." Our glory isn't anything about what we do. And I'll just say here, the common message that's being preached today is a glory that brings glory to the person. You know, my salvation comes when I receive, when I believe, when I repent, when I choose, accept, pray a prayer, go through a baptistry, join a membership of a church. All those things are people hold up as things that get them saved, so to speak. Now, I know not everybody believes those exact things, but those things are found in the churches, quote-unquote churches, of the modern era. And it's been found in the churches of the historic era. All throughout, and all I can say is their error. Their error. Those things are all erroneous. No one is ever saved by their belief, their repentance. Matter of fact, I even had this conversation kind of yesterday evening whenever we got home with a brother, preacher of mine, and where we differed in just a couple of little things. A lot of men, especially guys who tend to lean more to a Reformed theology position or a covenant position, they tend to say that our salvation, there's nothing wrong with saying that our salvation comes at repent and believe. They say that's preaching the gospel. To preach the gospel is to preach repentance and to believe. That's the preaching of the gospel. Brother, that's not the preaching of the gospel. Repentance and believing. I've said that here over and over since I've been here. Repent and believe. Yes, we are to preach repentance and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not knocking that at all. But we are not to get that confused with what the gospel is. Repentance and belief is telling what someone does after they've come into the knowledge of their salvation. And even that itself, coming into the knowledge of their salvation, repenting and believing, all that is not the gospel. That's the fruit of the gospel. It's not the root of the gospel. There's a difference between the root of the gospel and the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel is God comes and quickens that person. That God gives that person understanding, spiritual mind, spiritual understanding, spiritual ears, spiritual eyes, a spiritual heart. That person receives the things heard about the gospel, believes the things about the gospel, is given a understanding of their depravity and their sinfulness and their deserving of sin, or deserving of hell and condemnation, that the weight of all of that comes upon them because they've been given spiritual eyes to see their need. And they're being found wanting. Then they're also given repentance. To repent from, I believe, first and foremost, trying to gain acceptance and salvation through self-righteousness. That's the first thing that they repent of, because they realize there's nothing good in them. They don't deserve anything. They can't do anything. And so they cry out to sovereign grace. Now, they're not going to say sovereign grace, because they probably ain't even going to know about sovereign grace at that point. But they're going to cry out knowing God alone can save them. And so they repent. They believe what the gospel tells them, that there's been a righteousness given to me and there's nothing that I need to do. It's all free. It's been done. It's complete. They believe that. They turn to Christ and they follow Christ. They strive to obey Christ. They love His Word. They love the bread. Brethren, all that's great. That's not the gospel. That's the fruit of the gospel. The gospel is the finished work of Jesus Christ for His people. His righteousness being imputed to His people because of the blood that was shed on the cross specifically for them as their substitute. There was an actual substitution. We preached about this a few months ago. Whenever He substituted, the God-man substitute came, He actually substituted. It wasn't some, you know, pretend substitution. It was an actual substitute. He was taking the place for actual people. And whatever those actual people had accrued to be dealt them, Jesus stood for those exact people so that those exact people won't experience that. And they will not experience that. They cannot experience that because justice cries out and says He did it for them, so they're not guilty. That's the gospel. You can say it in other ways, but that's the gospel. When you get down to the root of the matter, the gospel is telling us what Jesus did, not what we are to do. That's not the gospel. We're to go and preach the gospel into all the world. The good news that Jesus has done it, not go out into all the world and preach, repent and believe. And we may get into some of this when we go get into our teaching on the church later. But if you look at all the places in Scripture, they were pricked in their heart. What must we do? Men and brethren, repent and be baptized. Is that the gospel? Did Peter preach the gospel? No, Peter preached the gospel before that. He had already preached the gospel to them. Whenever the Philippian jailer, what must I do? Repent, believe, be baptized. Is that the gospel? No. He had already been preached the gospel by those men. He heard that gospel They were singing about that gospel in that jail. The gospel had already been presented to them about what Christ had done. And this man had heard it, had been pricked in his heart. You see, there was a pricking of hearts. There was an asking. No man seeketh after God. He was seeking. There's none righteous. None seeks after God. This man did. Cornelius sought after God. But it wasn't until he heard that gospel preached. What must I do? Repent, believe, be baptized. So you see, the gospel has been so confused in our society today. And I would say in other societies too, but especially here in America, probably more than anywhere else. The gospel has been confused with the preaching of an offer, with the preaching of a command to repent and believe, and they say that's the gospel. No. Most of the time, these preachers aren't even preaching the gospel. They're just preaching duty. They're preaching offer. And that's all they preach. They don't even tell them what has been done that sings in the ear of the quickened child of God and causes that person to come to repentance, to come to belief, to come to a place where they turn and follow after Christ. Brethren, it has to happen. The gospel is something that we tell them, and then they respond to that gospel by those things. And so, when Paul talks about him glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ, he's talking about glory and all the work that Jesus has done on that, because he says right there in the phrase right after that, by whom? Through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Which, by the way, I believe coincides with the point that Jesus made in our passage back in John, where he says, now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Why did Paul glory in the cross? Because in the glory, or because in the work of Jesus at the cross, he says, I died to the world and the world died to me. Satan and all of the world system has no more effect on the child of grace. Has no power over the child of grace. And the child of grace now has an inward compelling of the Spirit that overcomes the things of the world. Now our natural man still is faulty and still is sinful and can't do nothing. But inwardly, the inward man is perfect. It will never fail. It will never sin. It will serve the law of God faithfully. And so we see that Paul is glad that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world is no longer the enamor of my eyes. God, Christ is. The world has no more dominion over me. Satan has no more dominion over me. Christ has. And so we see here the judgment of this world has come and the prince of this world has been cast out. Now I want to say some more things about that later, but I think that's also found in this right here, this very thing. In Romans chapter 5, if you'll turn with me over to Romans chapter 5, we'll get into these points, brethren. This is just kind of the introduction into this, kind of getting us into what we're seeing here about the Father glorifying the name at that hour, meaning what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But we'll get into those three points soon here. Romans chapter 5, and if you would, look down with me at verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. is there anything in there about repent and believe? Justification came by His blood. The saving from wrath came by Him. Had nothing to do with our repentance. Had nothing to do with our believing. Had nothing to do with our turning. Had nothing to do with our accepting, choosing, acting, baptizing, membershipizing, whatever you want to call. Has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with what Christ did. That's God glorifies Christ by fulfilling the eternal covenant because Christ was obedient unto death. And He glorifies Christ by giving Him the spoils of everything that He accomplished. Ain't that what Isaiah 53 says? He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall He justify many. His righteous servant is going to justify many. How? By what He did right here with blood. By substitution. By propitiation. See, it didn't have nothing to do with it. The gospel is the good news. And part of that good news is you don't have to do anything for it. But people get so wound up because whenever we say that, here's my opinion for what it's worth, okay? My opinion is the reason why a lot of people get so wound up about that, even though they would agree, yes, that's the truth, I agree with that. But, are you saying that we don't have to repent and we don't have to believe? No, did I say that? No, I didn't. I said we don't have to repent and believe for the legal aspect of salvation to be done. To get saved, we don't have to do those things. Because we can't get saved, we are saved. We are saved by Christ alone. By the shedding of His blood. By His substitutionary work, He died for us in our place. That's the glory of the cross. That's the glory of Christ, that He is the mediator between God and man. That day that He stood on that cross, His office of mediator glowed its brightest. He had already been the mediator between God and man. In the Old Testament, He still is the mediator between God and man now as our advocate before God. But brethren, the apex again was at the cross. The God-man mediatorialship shined its brightest when Christ hung on that cross and bore the sins of the many and felt the wrath of Almighty God in its fullness. It showed both the love of God, it showed the wrath of God. It showed God's hatred for sin, but it also showed His love for His elect. And so we see, brethren, that mediatorial ship there was what saved us. So the people that get hung up about us saying that we're saved by Christ alone, okay? We're not saved by faith alone. We're not saved by repentance and belief. But yes, those are fruits. They will come. They happen. And they are necessary fruits. That if you read theology, men will say these are necessary fruits. Whenever they say necessary fruits, especially if you go back and look at the old school Baptist and particular Baptist and guys like that, whenever they say that these are necessary fruits, they're not talking about necessary to procure or to get salvation. They're saying they're necessary fruits because they are the natural overflow of what Christ did for us. Everything that Christ did for us will result in repentance, belief, and faith. So that's what they mean when they say necessary fruits. Not necessary to get, but necessary because of who you are. Of what happened to you. What Christ did and is doing in you. That's why they're necessary, because Christ has said that He will work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. That He who began a good work will carry it out to the day of Jesus Christ. that all these things that He has done, He is doing in you, through you, for you. That's why they're necessary, because He's promised to do them. Faithful is He who called you, He will do it. That's why they're necessary. So don't let the language mix you up, brethren. It's not necessary to get, it's necessary because. And so whenever we say we're saved by the work of Christ alone, we're not negating the fact that we need to repent and believe. We preach that, we teach that, I've preached that and teach that here. We need to repent. Whenever someone who is a child of grace is in error or in sin, you know what we preach to them? Correct them? We preach repent. You need to repent. Turn from that. Now, I know that there's going to be some extreme guys that are going to say, well, who are you to tell anybody to repent? Only God can give repentance. He gives us repentance whenever He gives us a new creation. That's when He gives us repentance. He gives us repentance whenever He created a new heart in us that loves God. That's when He gives us repentance. We now can repent of the things that we have done. We can repent of sinning against God. We can do those things. He gives us that in the new birth. And so, just like we see throughout Scripture, Paul correcting the Corinthians, repent. John writing about the seven churches in Asia Minor, unless you repent. We could add Paul whenever he confronted Peter. You need to repent. Repent of being a hypocrite in front of the Gentiles and the Jews. Repent on trying to make them follow the law that our fathers couldn't even keep. See, repentance is preached and taught. But you need to preach it correctly. We need to preach these things correctly. And so we see Jesus here now. Father, glorify Thy name. The hour has come. Glorify Thy name. Why? Because in glorifying the name, there's some things going to happen. There's going to be glory in this cross. There's going to be glory in this work. We're going to be glorified in this work. Christ is going to be glorified, and His people will be glorified with Him in this work that He has done. And so that's why Paul says that He glorifies in the cross. Let's continue on. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. See, we were reconciled by the death of Christ. We weren't reconciled by our faith. A lot of people think we're reconciled at faith. That's not true. We were reconciled by the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. It was based upon His work that we were reconciled to God. Now, that's talking about we're reconciled to God. Did God need to be reconciled to us? That's a sticky situation for a lot of people. There's some sovereign gracers who said, yeah. But how, see, He has loved us with an everlasting love. Was there unreconciliation there? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When were we in Christ Jesus? Before the foundation of the world. So was there condemnation then? Who can lay any charge to God's elect? Was there ever a time that there was a charge laid to His elect? See, that's, and I hope you guys understand this, and I'm not trying to, I'm trying to, this is something that the Lord has really been working in my heart on. I'm making a segue here just a minute. Not a segue, but a sidebar here. This is something the Lord's really been working on in my heart, in my preaching, in my teaching. One thing I've noticed since Larry's been putting my sermons on the internet, and I'll go back, and because sometimes I'll edit them, you know, cut out stuff in between that may not have anything to do if we get to talking about something that don't have anything to do with what we're talking about. Or if you know, I EQ it and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, listening to my own sermons. Sometimes I'll even go back and listen to myself to see, well, how many dumb things did you say today? But going back and listening to that, one thing I've noticed in my sermons that I do too much of. I do too much of trying to point fingers at everybody, what everybody else is saying, what everybody else is doing wrong, what everybody else is saying. Just preach the Scriptures. Preach the truth and make a division between truth and error instead of all the time jumping on everybody that's wrong out there. And so I'm trying to do that. I'm still failing in that, obviously, but I'm trying to work on that to where my preaching is more centered, where I'm not trying to always point out everybody else's inconsistencies and wrongness, but to preach the truth and divide from error. So that's kind of what I'm doing here. But there is this notion that can be preached that whenever one is reconciled to God, that it is a mutual reconciliation. God to us, us to God. And that reconciliation comes when we believe. Then we're reconciled. God was reconciled to us when Christ died, but we aren't reconciled to Him until we believe. Now, I will agree that our reconciliation to God doesn't happen until we are quickened and are preached the gospel. Then we are no longer enemies towards God. We love Him. We come to Him. We desire Him. Okay? But the purchase of reconciliation, he says here, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We were reconciled to Him in the fact that we're no longer counted as enemies in the flesh. We're no longer counted as enemies in the flesh. Our flesh has been adopted. Through Christ Jesus' work on the cross, this natural man who can do nothing but sin and stay at enmity with God has been adopted. But brethren, as far as condemnation, there has never been condemnation. God has never been distant from His elect. He has always loved them with an everlasting love. He goes on to say, and not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Christ has made us and God at one. He has brought us to no longer hate Him. And ain't that a wonderful thing? Why so many people are against irresistible grace, I don't know. But in irresistible grace, God brings us to no longer hate Him. Because the Bible says, before we're quickened, we are God haters, at enmity with Him, meaning enemies against Him. Whether you think you are or not, that's God's assessment of it. You may not be a vile atheist that dresses in black and has swastikas and pentagrams and devil's horns tattooed on your forehead, looking at God and shaking your fist and saying, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I'm always going to be your enemy. You may not be that, but the very fact of your transgression and your desire for self and self-righteousness and gratification of self and no regards for God whatsoever, that's being an enemy of God. You're not submitting yourself, so to speak, to Him. You're not looking to Him in submission as God, as the Creator, as God. You think your own things. You desire your own things. You go your own way. You try to do your own thing. Now, all of that, brethren, is controlled by God, ordained by God, providentially orchestrated by God. Every man thinks they're doing their own thing, but they're not. But yet, that's our mindset. That's what we think. That's what we try. That's what we do. But that's not how it is. But because of the work of Christ Jesus, whenever we are quickened and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that being an enemy is no longer there. And so there's an atonement, there's an appeasement. God's wrath was appeased. See, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ because that's what we in our natural self deserve. And so God's wrath was appeased. So He brought together us to God. But in the atonement, and I believe that's part of atonement, that He brings us to God, because we can't come to God except there be an atonement. But the atonement actually is between Him and God. See, Jesus bore the sins so that the justice of God in loving us and saving us could be there. See, God couldn't do that if we still stood on our own. The reason that Jacob is hated, the reason that Esau is hated and not Jacob, is because Christ didn't atone for Esau. And so God has no legal grounds to love Esau or to save Esau, because Esau was not one of the ones for whom Christ died. And so that's the justice of God being borne out. And listen, I would say this to everyone here. If you are not in Christ, the justice of God will be poured out. And that's one of the points that we'll talk about the world being judged. One of these days, those who are not in Christ Jesus will be judged, and that wrath that was poured out on Christ will be poured out on you if you are not in Christ Jesus. All right, just a couple more things I'd like to say, and we'll take a quick break here. We also see, while you're there in Romans, if you want to turn back a page, we'll see that Paul uses kind of the same language speaking about the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, and look with me down at verse 20. Let's go up to verse 10, and I'll read from verse 10. Because I want you to see this, because I just was alluding to this passage about who we are in the from 10 down to verse 18. This is a description of the natural man, okay, apart from Christ. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Couldn't be any clearer than that. There's nobody on the face of this earth that is righteous save the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. What about all these people that you're trying to get to understand the gospel? See, that's why the gospel isn't an offer or a command of duty, because the natural man doesn't understand that. That's why I don't believe in gospel quickening, because preaching the gospel can't break through dead ears, dead eyes, dead understanding. It can't break through that. Only the fiat of God, that word can. Him speaking life, I see, ears hear, mind understand. That can, but preachers preaching, people reading, that isn't the magical thing that opens eyes. None understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. The whole seeker-sensitive movement is a sham. Rick Warren and his purpose-driven church and purpose-driven life books, shams, made him a multimillionaire. That's all it did. The sham. Well, not to mention it clouded the minds of many of people and made twice the child of hell out of many of them. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They all, whether you think it or not, you may have grown up in a Christian household and been a nice little child who come to church and Sunday school and vacation Bible school and all the other schools that's out there. You could have been that. They all are gone out of the way. They all have gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Mother Teresa was made a saint this week by the Pope. Well, that's the only one in whose eyes she was made a saint, was the Pope, and maybe the rest of the Catholics, but in God's eyes, no, sir. She was not a saint. You say, well, how can you disregard all those good things? The Bible says anything that's done that's not a part of faith is sin. Anything that is not done of faith is sin. And everything that she did was not of faith, not of the faith of Christ. She didn't hold to the faith of Christ. She didn't believe the things of Christ. She rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Oh, what about all of those nice masons Especially those guys that run around in their little cars at the parade, got their little hat, fez hat. Don't they do good? No, they don't. Their works that they think are good are detestable in the nostrils of God. They're not good works. They're not His works. They're their own self-righteous works. They are not good. It's hard for people to grasp that. Whenever they see philanthropy, whenever they see social work and things like that. Now, on a human level, is that good? Absolutely, it's good. On a human level, it's absolutely good. I mean, it's wonderful for someone to stop and help somebody. It's wonderful to, you know, lend aid to somebody. Those are good things in and of themselves in a human speaking sense, one to another. But in the eyes of God, they are not good. And that's what we're talking about. That's what our concern is, right? How can a man be just with God? You know, how can a man be right before God? Well, not because of our works, because none of them are good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That means they speak death. Everything they speak is just death. There's no life. They're not speaking anything of life. They're speaking death. And I'm not talking about the word of faith junk that everybody says speak life into that. I'm talking about they're not speaking the words of life, about the only place where life is found, and that's in Christ Jesus. They're speaking dead things. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And you say, well, you know, my great-grandma wasn't like that. Even though she never professed Jesus, she was the sweetest old lady. She never cussed, she never drank, she never smoked or chewed tobacco or anything like that. This is God's assessment of the natural man. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. That means they don't have any wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? They don't have any wisdom. They don't fear God. Cornelius feared God, and that was before Peter got there. Side, I won't chase that. 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. What is he saying there? Is he saying everything that the law says? So he's saying, so everything that the law says is right and you should keep it. Is that what that verse is saying? No. What is the law saying? Why did Paul say that? And I would say the Holy Spirit. Why did the Holy Spirit say that right after he gave us the assessment of all that man is apart from Christ? Because the law is saying we are incapable, inable, unable, not able. Whatever word you want to put there, we are depraved. That's what the law was intended for. That's what the law is to be preached for. That is why the law is still something that we still talk about. Why? The law is there to show us our inability, our falling short. It's to show us our sin, not to keep us from sin. If we preach the law, we must preach it lawfully. To preach it lawfully is to preach it for what it was intended for. It was never intended for righteousness. It was always intended to show our unrighteousness. That's why it still is with us today, brethren, in the fact that it continues to keep us grounded in the fact that without Christ, we are nothing. We are verses 10 to 18. That's who we are. The law says that to us over and over, because every time we try to put our hand to the law and to keep it, we fail. And whenever we fail in one, we fail in all. Unless you can keep all of the law, you've kept none of the law. That is the dictate of God. So for anybody that wants to keep the law and they want to henpeck the little laws that they want to keep, whether it's be keeping the Sabbath or keeping a dietary thing or keeping a festival here or there or whatever they want to do. If you're going to do it, you better keep it all. I kind of like what my friend J.C. Fulton said one time. He said, if you want to go back and keep all those laws, you better find you a priest that can offer you a sacrifice, because the only thing at that time with those laws, when those laws were given, the only thing that could is a priest had to come and sacrifice an animal for it. So you better find someone who's doing animal sacrifices. So, here we are. Let me get on. So we see here that Paul says here, by now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, not in Jesus Christ, but by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Has nothing to do, there again, we're not found there anywhere, right? Repentance and belief, baptism, membership, none of that's found here. Okay, salvation isn't found here in those things. It's found in what Jesus did. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so we see that here, in all these passages, we see whenever Paul talks about glorifying in the cross, he's not talking about the instrument of death. He's talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ. Just want to say a few more things before we break to eat today. John chapter 12, again, we'll go ahead and I'll read these verses one more time. It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now we just spent a little time talking about Christ's glory that was in that hour that God would glorify the name. That glory that He glorified the name with. And that glory is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is what is His glory. What brings Jesus glory is that obedient work that He did, His obedience. We didn't read it, but Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So His obedience, and that obedience was not only His obedience as He walked for 33 and a half years, but it was also His obedience unto death. The death that He died, and all that happened there in what we talked about a little bit ago, about that cross work of Jesus Christ. Everything that was secured there. And so, that was His glory. That was how God glorified Him. Remember, the Father had said, I have glorified your name before and I will glorify it again. And that's how He glorified it. That hour had come and He glorified the Son by everything that transpired in that work. Now, there's just a couple things that I'd like for us to look here in this closing time. And that is that there was success here in what Jesus did. And I kind of alluded to this back whenever we're talking about the phrase, Father, glorify thy name. But I want us to look at it just a little bit here, that there was success in this. Look again, if you would. It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. There was success in what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus knew. You know, here again, He's talking about this, and as we look through the Gospels, there's other places where He had foretold about His coming death and signified that. One of the places that we find that, matter of fact, is I believe it's in Luke. Turn with me to Luke. Keep your hand in John, but turn with me to Luke. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's in Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 28. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. This is the account. This is where the Lord glorified His name once before. But look what Jesus talks about and what Moses and Elias talked about whenever they were on the mountain. It says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias." Now it said it was Moses and Elias. I've heard some people say it was guys and they thought it might be Moses and Elias. But it says here, which were Moses and Elias. So I believe that it really was Moses and Elijah. That's what Elias, that's just the English alliteration for Elijah. "Who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem." So they appeared with Christ in glory, in His glory there, and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. So here's one place that the death of Christ had been talked about prior to it actually happening. And there's many others, and we won't take the time as I kind of got off on some things earlier, and I don't want to take more time to do that, but we know Jesus has spoken of these things in several other places in Scripture. But Jesus knew that His death was coming, and that was the hour that He would be glorified. And so as He spoke here, He spoke as if those things had already happened. He was speaking as those things had actually happened. Same thing in John chapter 17 when He prays to the Father. He says, you know, all things have been completed, I've lost nothing. He's speaking as those things were already completed. But Jesus knew that His death was coming. He knew that His time was coming. And He knew the outcome of these things was that there would be judgment of this world, that the prince of this world, we know that to be Satan, would be cast out. And then also that if He be lifted up, that He would draw all men to Himself. And so the first thing that he talks about here is the judgment of this world. In the death of Jesus Christ, there was a judgment of this world. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that there's not going to be a judgment at the end of time when Christ comes again. Now, everybody here, they know my position on eschatology, what part of eschatology I've been given to understand, and I don't claim to know all things about eschatology. I'm definitely not an expert on those things, and there's a lot of things that are still mysterious and unknown to this, you know, unlearned mind. But there are some things that I do believe, and I do think the Bible teaches that I do hold to, unless given to see otherwise. And again, I'm always open for correction and rebuke from anybody that would bring that from the Scriptures. But everybody knows, and I've preached here before, I don't believe in a dispensational view of eschatology. I don't believe in a premillennial view of eschatology. I don't believe that there's going to be a rapture of the church and then a 7-year tribulation and then a war of Armageddon at the end with a loosing of Satan for a little season of a thousand year reign and then a little loosening of Satan for a season and then a judgment. And all during that period, the saints are in heaven and they're being judged at one judgment seat. And then at the end of the time, everybody else is going to be judged at a different judgment. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. That's what traditions of men have taught us, and not even very old traditions of men. They don't even go back very far in time that those teachings became, you know, flooded into the churches. And we won't go into where all they originated from and when, but just to say that they haven't been around long. But the Bible, I don't believe, and again, it doesn't matter. It's what does the Bible teach anyway. That's the main thing. And I believe that the Bible teaches that there is a last day, one last day, that there is one last trumpet. It can't be the last trumpet if it has one that comes after it a few years later. I believe that there is one judgment. And that judgment, whenever that happens, the Bible says that the sheep will be separated from the goats. That the tares and the wheat will be separated. I believe that there's going to be a general judgment at the end of time. And that general judgment, once it's over with, the eternal state will begin. And all those who are reprobated will be thrown with Satan and all of his angels into hell. Death and hell then will be thrown into the lake of fire. And at that point, they will be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever without any hope of ever coming out of eternal torment. And yes, I believe that it's eternal torment. And so that's my position on that. Whereas the elect of God, they will be gathered unto Him and will dwell with Him forever and ever and ever, never ceasing. And so I believe that there is a judgment at the end. So whenever I say, whenever Christ died, that there was a judgment on the world, I'm not talking about that judgment, okay? Not that judgment at the end. So you might ask, well, what do you mean here? Well, the word here in the Greek, the word judgment here means a crisis. Okay, that's the term behind that word, English word that was translated judgment, means crisis. And so Jesus is saying now is the crisis of this world. And whenever Jesus died, it was a crisis. There was a crisis there in the world. It did have an effect. It was a turning point in all of time. Atheists don't like this, but our whole time schedule is based upon the death of Jesus Christ. We have the time before Christ, we have the time outside Christ. Now, they've tried to add some pagan junk to that, but that was how people determined time, is that there was a time before Christ, there was a time after Christ. And His coming split the time between the two. We see the Bible makes that very clear. There is a splitting of the testaments. There is the Old Covenant, there is the New Covenant. There is in the Bible itself the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the fact that we have those things that were written before Christ came and those things that were written after Christ came. And so we see that the death of Jesus Christ, His coming and His death, marked a crisis in this world. It was a time period that left its mark upon the whole entire world. Listen, if you'll remember, whenever Jesus died, that death was seen of many people. And at His resurrection, after His resurrection, the Bible said He was seen of many people. And His death and resurrection, it created a windstorm throughout the Middle East. I mean, the Bible was saying all men are going out after Him. The Pharisees, after He resurrected, and the religious leaders, they were warning all the men that seen what had happened. Hey, you don't tell nobody about this. You tell them that His disciples stole His body. You don't talk about this. They were warning people. They were casting people out of the synagogues for speaking about Jesus. I mean, this coming of Christ, and specifically His death and His resurrection, caused a crisis in this world. It caused a change in everything. No one had ever raised themselves from the dead. Matter of fact, until Jesus came, it was Him and only His people that anybody was ever raised from the dead. None of the pagan gods
None of the pagan worshipers, none of the pagan priests had ever raised anybody from the dead. They could mimic and mock magic tricks, you know, so-called miracles. If you remember Pharaoh's men, they mimicked some of the things that Moses did. They was able to turn, you know, whenever Moses turned his rod into a, or, and I said Moses, it was God who did it, but turned his rod into a snake, and those men turned their rods into snakes as well. Well, how did they do that? Well, they did that by the power of Satan. They did that. All of that ordained by God. But how did it end up? Moses' ate theirs to show that God did prevail over everything. Even the magic of these sorcerers that Pharaoh had summoned. So see, we see that there was magic. There was all kinds of stuff taking place. All these things. But nobody had ever raised anybody from the dead. So Jesus' death and resurrection, it was a crisis in this world. It changed the viewpoint of everybody. Matter of fact, it changed the viewpoint of a lot of Israelites, remember? A lot of Israelites began to believe on Jesus. Paul wrote about it. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, not just among the Gentiles, but among the people of Israel. And so it did cause a change. It caused a crisis to come upon this world. And it was a hinging point in all of human history. But in this, what we see is a crisis. We see that in the death of Christ, we see several things transpire. We see the death of sin. The Bible talks about that in the death of Jesus Christ, there is a death of sin. Sin no longer has mastery over God's people. Sin cannot hold us. Sin cannot lay guilt against us. That sin has died. We also see that that in the death of Jesus Christ, what was spoken of back in Genesis took place whenever God, and I'd say it was Jesus, but when Jesus told Eve, the head of this serpent is going to be crushed by your seed. And that was when it happened. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent whenever he was crucified and whenever he was resurrected. And so we see that the death of Christ was a crisis for Satan. It was a crisis for sin. It was a crisis for Satan. It was a crisis for death. The Bible said, you know, Paul wrote, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jesus' death and resurrection brought conquering over sin, over Satan, over death, over hell. But we also see that Jesus' death caused another thing. It's going to cause a quickening or a bringing to life even of this earth at some time. That there will be this earth is going to pass away and another one is going to come in its place. And so that comes also by his death. The death of Christ was a judgment on the world, though. So the word behind that is crisis, but there also, in Jesus dying, there was a judgment that came upon the world. Let's look at a couple of verses of Scripture, if you would, with me. The first one we'll look at is over into Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verse 22, and I want you to see that his death was a determined act of God, and there were wicked men who God had predestined to be wicked men so that this could transpire and that there was a judgment that would come upon these wicked men. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified
and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak, freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, not a thousand-year reign, but the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so now, what was the effect? What transpired? Whenever they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, why am I reading all this? What does that have to do with Jesus' death and resurrection being a judgment to this world? Well, Peter here is preaching the gospel of what Jesus did. Jesus died. He died by the determinate, predestinated counsel of God. And those men crucified Jesus by the predestinated counsel of God. He created them for that very thing. And what was their understanding when they heard this? That he has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That he has raised up Christ and seated him in the heavenlies. What is the effect of their heart? We're going to be judged. There's going to be judgment. We have crucified the Messiah. And so the death of Christ brought a judgment in the hearts of those men. They realized, the ones that had been pricked in the heart, they realized what had happened. And that brought a judgment into their heart. We are unclean. They could probably say like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. What have I done? What have I done? I've crucified our Messiah. I've crucified God. And so it brought a judgment upon their heart. Look over, or look back with me, if you would, into John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Look with me, starting in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. One of the things that the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection did is it brought a judgment. If you remember, I said the last few weeks that one of the things that this did is it brought condemnation upon these men. The very fact that God spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, or this is my Son, hear ye him, or I have glorified thy name and I will glorify it again. Either of those three instances where God spoke out of heaven about Christ,
And those men heard those things, and the very fact that they still did not believe it and still went through with their wicked hands to crucify him showed that God had judged them in condemnation. These men could not escape that condemnation. Jesus came in. He was the light of the world. The light, the people did not receive him. They rather have darkness than light. So the very fact of Jesus dying and resurrecting from the grave, to those who were being saved, it was a savor of life. To those who were not being saved, the reprobate, it was a savor of death. They hated it. They didn't want to hear it. It was, why? Because it brought a judgment upon them. They don't realize it, but it brought a judgment on them. It condemned them. It showed them their depravity. It showed them their inability. It showed them they were wrong. I mean, just the very fact of these religious leaders. Whenever Jesus resurrected from the grave, and Peter made clear and tied in all those Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah, and talked about that in conjunction with what had just placed, and tied those together, those who had been given ears to hear realized that's the truth. But look at all those religious leaders. What did they say after all that? Don't speak in this man's name. Don't preach in his name. Anybody who's found supporting this guy, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. Or they're going to be stoned. Matter of fact, they were stoned to death. Paul was involved in all that. Paul went around persecuting everybody who preached these things. From house to house, he went out, dragging them out. They stoned him. They stoned Stephen. They went out and they were going to go down to Damascus. And he was going to gather up all the Christians there. And they were going to persecute every one of them that was there. Paul was consenting to all these things. He was a persecutor of the Lord's church in Jerusalem. He was a persecutor of the Lord's church in Damascus. He was a persecutor of all these people gathered by God. But yet, the Lord changed him. These other religious leaders, it didn't. And so the very fact that the evidence before them was set, it shows their depravity. Now, how can we tie that into something maybe more realistic to us today? You might be one who has grown up in church. Your mom and dad brought you to church all your whole entire life. And you sit and you heard sermon after sermon after sermon. You've heard preacher after preacher after preacher tell about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the depravity of man. And you may have heard that over and over and over until you're a grown adult, married, got your own kids, grown even further than that, and got your own grandkids. And you've heard that over and over and over and over and over again. But it never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Never been saved. Hearing all that truth over and over and over again. Every sermon, every time a preacher or anybody preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and you went away unbelieving of those things shows your depravity. Shows the inability that natural man has to not be able to raise himself out of his plight. The leper can't change its spot. The Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. That position that we are in the natural man cannot be changed apart from sovereign grace. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a judgment upon all non-believers that they are set in their inability and cannot get themselves out. For the very fact that God in the flesh died and rose again and ascended up on high after everything else he had done prior to that, every evidence that the Old Testament told us, that's Messiah. That's the Christ. And they disregard it. That's why the gospel is so important, brethren. That's why it's not just a little nutshell, Jesus died for all and was buried and rose again. That's why it has to be according to the Scriptures. Why it has to be according to the Scriptures? Because there are millions of people who believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave. Matter of fact, there are many cults that actually believe that very thing, that Jesus died and was buried and came back from the dead. But they don't put any stock in it, and they're not trusting in that as the hope of their eternal salvation. Okay? And only that comes by a God-given quickening. That comes by a God-given quickening. So the death of Jesus Christ was a judgment upon the unbelieving world. Look down at verse 10. It says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them, the ones who received Him, gave Him power to become the sons of God. Now it's unfortunate that a lot of the punctuation in the Bible is put there, because I think a lot of times the punctuation isn't in the right spot. Matter of fact, I would encourage you, you can find these online, you can find the Bible, and it's written, if you go to like the book of John, it's written, and it's only broken in paragraphs, but there's no breaks, there's no punctuation, there's no verse breaks. A lot of times the verse breaks, which the verse breaks were added in, brethren, they weren't written like Paul, whenever he was writing down the inspired words of God, didn't write chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, those were added in later for ease and understanding for us to find places. But if you go to a Bible that doesn't have them and read them, a lot of times you get a lot different understanding of the way things are said. And so anyway, you can find some of those Bibles online. Matter of fact, if you go to one of my favorite websites, you go to sweetsavor.info, there you can find on there the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you can read the Bible without chapters and verses and all that kind of stuff. But a lot of times the emphasis changes whenever you take away these things that are pointing emphasis by the way that they were printed. But anyway, this is one of them. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. It almost sounds like, you know, that because we received Him, then He gave us power to become the sons of God. When actually, the Bible says, because ye are sons, He has sent His Spirit into you, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, right? So we were already sons before He sent His Spirit into us, so we don't receive the Spirit of God and be given power to become the sons of God because we received Him. It's just the opposite. Okay? So that's why I say the punctuation lends a little oddity here. But as many as received Him, to them, I'd put a comma there, gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And the word even there isn't in the Greek. It was provided by the translators for a flow of speech. But it just says, to them that believe on His name. It's them are the same people. The people who have been given power to become the sons of God are the same. He's talking about the same people when He says, them that believe on His name. Those who believe on His name are the ones who was given power to become the sons of God, are the ones who received Him. And it all came because of His work first. But anyway, back to our actual topic here. But as many as received Him, them gave Him power to become the sons of God. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. The very fact that He came and they did not receive Him is a judgment showing their depravity, showing their nature. The world hated Christ. The world hated the love of Christ, which is a distinguishing love. The world hated the perfect righteousness of Christ. I mean, here's a man that walked in perfect righteousness. For 33 years, he walked in perfect righteousness. Don't be shocked. You know, Jesus said, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You know, have you ever wondered, you know, why do people not like the message that I'm telling them? Why don't they want to receive that? It's good news. Because it is a savor of life to you, brethren, if you're a child of grace. It's not a savor of life, though, to them. You know, that's not good news. You know? To a banker, someone losing their house, now I'm not saying the bankers are, you know, mean people, but to a bank system, someone who defaults on their house, all the money that's been paid in is theirs, and then they get to take the house and turn around and sell it, and they get the money off. I mean, to them, if someone defaults on the house, well, that's good news for us. We sell the house and get all of our money back, plus some. But to the person who has to file for bankruptcy and is going to lose their house or something, that's not good news. I mean, that's not good news to them. To one, it's good news, but to the other, it's not. Well, brethren, the savor of Christ's finished work is savor of life to one, but not to the other. It's a savor of death. Why? Because it reveals something about them that they don't like, that they have a need of Christ, that they have sin, that they have transgressed God, that they are at enmity with God, that they are under the judgment and the wrath of God, save being in Christ Jesus. And see, they don't like that, so they don't think that that's a good news. I'll never forget, I would say, how many of us here, we love the song Amazing Grace? I mean, that's a beautiful song. John Newton, whenever he wrote that, it was early on in his, after his conversion, he wrote that song, and he was enamored with the grace of God, and everything. And it just was, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. It was beautiful to him and everything. And to us, that's a beautiful song. But I'll never forget, my mom used to watch Phil Donahue growing up, and, I'll never forget there was a time that there was a guy on Phil Donahue and they were talking about the song Amazing Grace. And Phil Donahue said, well, I hate that song. He said, I despise that song. And I asked him, well, why do you hate that song? And he says, because I don't see myself as a wretch. I mean, I'm not going to sing, I'm a wretch. I don't think that I'm a wretch. You think you're a wretch? I'm not a wretch. See, that song is a beautiful thing to us because we know we're wretches and we know the grace of God. But to those who don't, to say, sing, you are a wretch, well, no, that means I admit that I'm a wretch and I don't think that I'm a wretch. It attacks our self-righteousness, the heart of all of our sin, the heart of the original sin in Satan was self-righteousness. The heart of the sin of Eve was self-righteousness. The heart of the sin of every man, woman, and child that ever happens is self-righteous. I can make myself as God and do what I want to do. Go where I want to go. Think the way I want to think. Eat what I want to eat. Drink what I want to drink. Do whatever I want to do. Not do what I want to do. See, we think we can be sovereign. Now you know why free willism is so appalling to me. Because that's the sin that all mankind fell through. The sin that I can be sovereign and do what I want and become like God. That's why the death of Christ is not a savor but a judgment to those who are dying. So the world hates perfect righteousness. They don't want to hear about it because that means they're not righteous. The world murdered the Son of God. The world slayed the only man who is ever perfect in all things. And so to embrace the world is to embrace the system that crucified Jesus Christ. And so whenever Jesus died, it brought a judgment. Through the death of Jesus Christ, the world was sentenced to death. Whenever Jesus died, and just think about this, Jesus died for the sins of the elect. But in doing that, he also showed forth the wrath that would be poured out on everybody who was not elect. And so that death showed the judgment that will come upon the world. So whenever we look to the cross and we see what God poured out on Jesus Christ, we can say there is a day coming that this is what will be poured out upon that. And listen, brethren, we've seen Jesus on the cross and we've seen the outward travail of the thorns and the nails and the lashings. But we didn't see the inward travail. We didn't see what happened in that darkness for those 3 hours. We didn't see and feel what Jesus felt when all of God's wrath. That's something that we're never going to know. Ain't that? I mean, that's a weighty thing, but it's also a wonderful thing. We're never going to know what Jesus felt on that cross. But there will be some that will know. They're going to know what Jesus felt in those 3 hours of darkness. And it wasn't nails through the wrist, cat of nine tails on the back, and a crown of thorn head. There's people that's been on earth that has felt that. That's not what they're going to feel. They're going to feel the full, unmitigated wrath of God. And it's not just a going into non-existence. That's not what Jesus felt, nor did he experience. There wasn't 3 hours that Jesus just ceased to exist. There was 3 hours that Jesus endured the torment and wrath of God Almighty. And so there is a day coming that judgment will happen, but whenever Jesus died on the cross, judgment came upon the world. This is your end. This is your doom. This is how it's going to end for you. The death of Jesus Christ showed and displayed the greatest display of God's divine justice. Now, think about this for just a minute. If God did not spare His own Son who took... And see, Jesus didn't actually sin. He just took upon Himself the guilt of our sin. He took upon Himself the legality of our sin, the accusing of our sin. He didn't actually sin Himself. So He didn't actually break God's law any. We're the ones that did that. He just took upon Himself our sin. And God punished His Son He didn't reserve anything, brethren. He didn't lay back just a little bit because it was His Son. No, every bit of wrath, if you could just picture, you just picture like an hourglass. Have you ever seen an hourglass? It's got all the sand in there, and then that sand comes through that little spot and it fills up the bottom. But that sand, it just keeps on coming. And it just pours out every bit of grain of sand until it gets down into the bottom. And that bottom is full of the sand of that upper portion. Well, that's how God's wrath was on Jesus. Every grain of sand was poured out upon Him. Every drop of the cup of God's wrath was poured out. And Jesus took every bit of it. Well, brethren, that's going to be what happens to anybody who is not a child of grace of the world. That was God's judgment of the world. It displayed His justice that if He, God, is going to punish the Son of God to that extent, do you think those who actually commit the sins are not going to escape that? Jesus didn't escape, and neither will the world. So by the cross, we are judged, and by the cross we shall be judged. We see these in many places, and we don't really have time to go through a lot of these. And we'll just end right there, and we'll pick up with that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But let's stand and have a word of prayer, and we'll start there next week, Lord willing. Does anybody have anything that you'd like to add, or any comments, or anything that you'd like to say before we dismiss?
You know, I'd like to just read verse 13.
All right.
The word is so significant.
Sure, go right here, brother.
Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
Amen. Amen. Couldn't be more clear than that, could it? Couldn't be more clear. Born of God, but not of anything that we have done. Anybody else got anything that you'd like to comment or add? Well, it's good to see you here today, brethren, and I pray that the Lord has spoken, ministered to you today, and edified you through these things, and look forward to the time around the table together. So let's bow. And I'm going to ask Brother Larry if he'll
dismiss us through prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the food that we're about to eat as well.